Good morning. Good to see all of you here. Happy Independence Day to all of you that are here this weekend. And to those children that are, some of you are joining in with the children's ministry for the first time because you've moved up. Some of you rising sixth graders going into sixth grade that are now with us and during the sermon time. So we're glad to have you part of the service as well. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5 in your copy of the Bible. We'll have that up in on the screen as well. You can use your phone or the one in the seat back in front of you if you'd like to. As you're turning to 2 Samuel 5, a couple things we want you to know about. If you're new to our church, we want to say welcome. I'm Pastor Nate. I'm the lead pastor here. I'd love a chance to get to know you. I'll be hanging around after the service out in the lobby. Come say hello. We also have our guest center out there. You'll see on the left-hand side a couple of tables. We have a small gift we'd love to give to you, answer questions that you might have, and just make you feel welcome here to our church family. Whether you're new or you've been here for many years, in the seat back in front of you, if everyone will pull out this connection card, looks like this, or you can scan the QR code and use the one online. Fill this out at some point during the sermon or the service. Put it in the offering boxes on your way out. This is just a way of us staying in communication with you. Share your prayer requests. We pray diligently for you as a team, as a staff. It's one of the ways that we can follow up with you. If you want to sign up for anything, whatever it might be, all-in-one communication card you can use for that purpose. And then we have a baptism class coming up. It's on July 20th. If you've never been baptized, or maybe you were baptized as an infant, or you don't remember your baptism, that kind of thing, and you want to know about why we celebrate, why we recognize believers' baptism, that's what that class will be about. It's right after this service on the 20th in my office. And so come and discover a little bit more about what baptism is. You're not signing up to be baptized necessarily. It's a class, but it is required if you do want to be baptized. So mark your calendar for that. Again, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 5. I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into the text this morning. Father, as we come before you in this Independence Day weekend, we want to say thank you for the freedom in which we enjoy here in our nation, knowing that freedom is never free. Thank you for all the men and women who've given their lives for the country that we have, and the ability to come here and celebrate who you are, to take communion together, to sing these songs, hear the preaching of the word without fear of government intervention is really a privilege that we do not take for granted. So thank you, Lord. We pray as we open your word and we experience these ancient stories that they wouldn't stay ancient, Lord. They wouldn't be some dusty book on a shelf, but really come alive, be activated by your spirit as we hear the word preached today. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have a confession to make as your pastor. Are you okay with me giving you a confession here up front today? Well, whether you are or not, I'm going to do it anyway. I hate waiting. Hate waiting. Probably the biggest area that the Holy Spirit needs to work on in my life is waiting. I hate waiting. I hate waiting in the morning for my shower to get hot. I hate waiting for the water to boil for my spaghetti. I hate waiting in traffic. I'm one of those people that will get on my Waze app and look for an alternative route. Even if that's like 5 minutes longer, I will take the active route than the one sitting in traffic. I hate waiting at the DMV. I never have to wait for my beautiful wife. She is always right on time. And she's the only person I'm okay waiting for. So I also just lied from this platform. I shouldn't do that. But the worst place to wait is the doctor, right? You have to often, you call the doctor and you wait on hold and then you finally get somebody, that, like a real person, and then they tell you the next available appointment is in, you know, 4 weeks or 6 weeks or 8 weeks. And so you have to wait all that time to get the meeting with the doctor. And then when you go in to see the doctor, of course, you have to first wait in the, it's even called the waiting room. That's where you're going to wait. Jerry Seinfeld has a whole bit on this. It's pretty funny. He talks about the waiting room. It's called that because that's what you do. And then you go from the big waiting room and then you get called into the doctor's office and you go into a smaller waiting room. But in this waiting room, you don't have your magazine and suddenly you're missing your pants, right? So this is just kind of how it works. So if you're a doctor, just know Just though we all feel this way, okay? So this is a little cathartic. Wasn't that cathartic just to kind of get that off your chest this morning? Well, I hate waiting. Many of you probably are with me. It is something that actively the Spirit is working on in my life to develop patience. Be careful when you pray for patience, by the way, because God will put you in circumstances. He doesn't just zap you with patience suddenly. He puts you in circumstances, maybe in the very house that you live with the people that you live with, in order to teach you patience. That's how God does it. So we're going to learn what is happening during waiting. And the reality is most of us are waiting for things that are far more important than water to boil. We're waiting for far more serious things than traffic jams. We're waiting for things like a clear diagnosis. Some of us are waiting here after years of struggling with infertility to have a child. Some of us are here waiting for a healing. We're waiting for a relationship. We've really prayed that God would give us a relationship, and yet we're still single. Some of us are in a marriage that we're waiting for something to be different because we're just numb in our relationship. And we're at each other's throats or whatever the conflict is in your relationship. Some of us are waiting for better employment or new employment or employment period. We deal with waiting on a regular basis. It's part of the human condition. And one of the things that makes waiting so challenging is often our perspective on waiting is that we think waiting is equated with wasting, don't we? That waiting and wasting go hand in hand, that when we're waiting, we're really wasting away. We're wasting time. We're wasting the precious life that we have, you know? We're just spinning our wheels, not going anywhere. It seems like nothing is happening, or at least from our perspective. But what if waiting isn't wasting at all? What if God's waiting room is actually not about wasting, but is actually about working? What if it's the place where God is actually forming us? What if actually the doctor's office is actually more like the waiting room from God's perspective? And that's what we want to see today. That's really what today is all about. And there's a great character in the Bible that knows a thing or two about waiting, and his name is David. We've been seeing so far that God made these covenant promises to David as a teenager, this anointing that one day he would be king, that one day he would fulfill all of his promises to David on the throne. And yet what we've seen up to this point is that David has been waiting. When is this going to happen? Nearly two decades go by before we see the fulfillment of this. So David knows a thing or two about waiting. So by the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 5, it's sort of this hinge passage where sort of the dam breaks loose of God's promises into the life of David. And finally, in the year 1005 BC, David becomes king, not just a regional or tribal king over Judah, but king over all of Israel, which was the promise of God, north and south kingdom, a united kingdom. And we pick it up in verse 4. It says this: David was 30 years old when he became king and reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So it's fair to say he knows about waiting. He finally becomes king, and we're going to return to this theme of waiting. But first, we want to see, what does God do in the first several months of David's reign? How is God, the wind at David's back, and actually the spirit that goes out before him in the first several months of his reign? And that's really what chapter 5 is about. So let's take a look at that first. Verse 6, the king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who live there. A little bit of Bible history here. What we see is David, for his first act as king, he undertakes in the United Kingdom now, is to fortify the city and attack the city of Jerusalem. At this point, Israel did not capture Jerusalem. If we go all the way back to the days of Joshua, during the Promised Land, the conquest of the Promised Land. We look at the promises that were made to Moses and to Joshua that God's people would take the Promised Land and drive out the nations that had lived there. These nations were pagan nations, rebellious nations, wicked nations, and God was using this act of Joshua to drive out as a form of justice against these nations. Well, Joshua did that to most of the places in the Promised Land, but not all the places in the Promised Land. One of the places that Joshua never took was Jerusalem. And in fact, in 400 years of history, the Canaanites continued to keep the land of Jerusalem. And so for 400 years, it was sort of this hostile enclave within the Promised Land, within Israel. And most of the time there, it was the Jebusites who had authority over that land. They were a pagan nation, a godless nation. They were enemies of God's people. And so finally, here's David making good on God's promise. He's fulfilling God's command to take the Promised Land by driving out the Jebusites. Now, the last 7 years of David's reign before he goes into Jerusalem, he'd been reigning from a place called Hebron. That's in the southern kingdom of Judah. And now he's looking to move his capital to Jerusalem. You say, well, why would he move from Hebron to Jerusalem? There's really three strategic reasons we could look at. The first is because Jerusalem is actually right in the middle, right in the border of the south and the northern kingdom. So if you're looking to set up a capital of a whole nation, it's good to be right in the middle, okay? And so Jerusalem is right in the middle. Secondly, because there's a spring in Jerusalem called the Gihon Spring that provides water for the city. So it's a great place, especially during times of drought. That spring continues to provide water into the city. And then the third reason is sort of a military strategy reason. Jerusalem sits up on a high hill. And so you get to see 360 degrees of your enemy. So it's a great place to fortify against attack. It's why if you visit Jerusalem, you're always going up to Jerusalem from everywhere around. Whether you're coming north, south, east, or west, you're always going up to Jerusalem. Your ears pop as you're driving up to the hill of Jerusalem. And so strategically, it makes sense why David wouldn't want to be there. Strategically, it makes sense why today, and as this continued to be throughout history, Jerusalem is a very central geopolitical place. It's been fought over for thousands of years because it's a very strategic location. But for David, this wasn't just about strategy. It wasn't about military. For David, he wanted Jerusalem. He took Jerusalem because this is the place where God said he wanted to establish himself. We know this because of Psalm 132 as just one of those places where it says this: the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. He desired it for his dwelling, saying, "This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it." This is the place near God's very heart, is the city of Jerusalem. And it will be the place when Jesus returns and touches down on the Mount of Olives, the very first thing he will do is walk into Jerusalem, into the Temple Mount itself. Jerusalem on earth is modeled after the Jerusalem in heaven. And one day when in the final new heavens and new earth, God is going to bring that new Jerusalem down to planet earth once again. So this is a big deal. You know, Jerusalem is a really big deal. And this is the very moment where all of that will begin to come into history, the history of the Bible and the history of the world. So pretty big deal, this attack against the Jebusites, this fortified place that they're living in. So verse 6, it says this: the Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off," which you're like, those are fighting words. We'd all agree, right? They thought, well, David can't get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion. Zion is also, it's like another name, interchangeable word for Jerusalem, which is the city of David. And you say, how did David capture this fortified city? Well, we find out in verse 8. It says, on that day, David had said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind. By the way, that's not some kind of, you know, mocking people of disabilities for David. He's just taking the taunt against him and sort of lobbing it back to them, you know, making them eat their own words. So he's saying, you'll have to take this water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. And that's exactly what they did. It says in verse 9, then David took up residence in the fortress, and he called it the city of David, and he built up the area around it from the terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now, for 400 years, the Jebusites successfully defended Jerusalem. And they had probably grown, like Jim Collins has this phrase, hubris born of success, he uses in his book, How the Mighty Fall. It's when you just had you've racked up so many successes, you sort of just take it for granted, and then you forget about your weaknesses. And that's exactly what happened here. See, their weak point is exactly where David and his men attacked. Strategically, it was brilliant. They went up this water shaft. It's about 50 feet deep. They climbed up this water shaft. And then when they came up the water shaft, supposedly, I guess, what they did was they snuck in and they opened the gates. And then David's people came in and surprise attacked the city, right? So they never saw it coming. They failed to strategically locate a garrison right there at the water shaft. They thought, no one's ever going to take us. But this wasn't just military strategy. This is God fighting David's battles, which we are going to see as we continue to study this book. In fact, this chapter. See, the Jebusites landed on the wrong side of biblical history because they did not take God at his word. They failed to realize that God is the God of angel armies that fights David's battles. Instead, the Jebusites should have been more like this next fella that we're going to meet here in verse 11. Now, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent envoys to David, along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. So not everyone is an enemy of David. It kind of seems like that up to this point, but they're not. Hiram, king of Tyre, was actually a friend of David, an ally of David, and continued to be to Solomon. I think Hiram took seriously this covenant that we read about in Genesis 12, that those who bless Israel, the Lord will bless, and those who curse Israel, the Lord will curse. And so King Hiram, he was a blessed man, and largely he was blessed because he decided to bless Israel. We see in verse 12, then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So again, nearly after two decades, David is finally beginning to realize. It says that's when he knew. It was sort of this settling in. You know what? God really is actually going to fulfill these promises. After all these times, that God is doing it now. It's a special time for David. Now I want to pause here and kind of look into this, a little bit of the archaeology if we can, get our fedoras and our bullwhip on like Indiana Jones, right? And kind of go in a little bit of archaeological history because there's an enormous amount of excavation that's been done in the city of David, this place that's talked about here in 2 Samuel 5. A lot of excavation has been done over the last 150 years, continues to be. If you go now, you'll see it's constantly an excavation site, an archaeological site. I have the privilege of touring the city of David in 2021, just as they were beginning to open up the country in after COVID. And so there was like no one there. So it was like I got a private tour. It was amazing when I was there. And I ran into a gentleman, this fellow right here. I'll show you in the picture. There you go. He and I toured around a lot of the city of David. That's a whole nother sermon another time. That was fascinating to pick his brain. And I'll show you another picture just to give a sense of this area. This is a picture of the Mount of Olives from the city of David. So you can see how close everything is. Mount of Olives is a place where Jesus will again return to. It's a very famous place in the scriptures. Just as you get through the Kidron Valley, on the other side of the Kidron Valley, up there on the top is the Mount of Olives. So everything's right there in the city of David. And one of the things that you will notice as you're walking around the city of David is you see a number of these ruins, and without a plaque, you wouldn't know what you're looking at, but it's these stone terraces. It's the ruins of stone terraces, like the one that you see here in the picture. These stone terraces were briefly mentioned in verse 9. I don't know if you noticed that. Basically, what these terraces were used for is because Jerusalem's on a hill and it goes down in the valley, if you want to build anything on that hill or down the side of that hill, you have to make terraces, right? So you have these flat portions so you can farm on them, or you could put your house on there. You can have some agriculture there. And so you have all these terraces all throughout the hillside. And these stone edifices really help support those terraces. And we've discovered over the past 100 or so years, about 55 of these stone terraces, just like the one that you see on your picture, that date to the very same time as David. Let me show you another example of this in archaeology. In 1967, Kathleen Kenyon, a very famous archaeologist, she was excavating the building, this whole section of City of David, and a particular building that she confirmed was the very palace of David that's mentioned right here in the scripture, the one that Hiram, king of Tyre, built for David. It's mentioned right here in verse 11. Based on the ruins, here's what that would look like, likely look like. That would have been something like what the palace of David looked like. And what's really interesting is that Dr. Kenyon unearthed these giant supporting columns, like the one you're going to see here on the screen, that correspond, listen, in design and very nature of the blocks that are being used to the very same columns that would have been used by Phoenicians. Now, why is that interesting? Because the king of Tyre was the king of the Phoenicians. Yes, so, and guess what he sent? He sent stonemasons. So you would assume that stonemason who's a Phoenician, when he goes to build the palace of David, guess what he's gonna build when he builds columns? He's gonna build ones like he built in Tyre in the Phoenician lands. And that's exactly what we find right here. Are you guys bored of this yet? Some of you are like, yeah, stop. I'm gonna show you one more, okay? I geek out on this stuff, so I'm just gonna show you one more. The water shaft, you know this water shaft I mentioned that David and his men snuck up? In 1867, Sir Charles Warren discovered that, unearthed this water shaft. It's now called Warren's Shaft because if you discover it, you get to name it, right? So it's called Warren's Shaft. It's a tunnel that's almost 50 feet deep. It's hewn into solid rock. It's an incredible feat. You consider the tools that they use to make this. It's incredible. And so this is where they would go down to get their water. They use it as an escape hatch, or they use it to attack the city, as David and his men did. And so you can travel. You can go right through there. It leads you right into Hezekiah's tunnel. It's amazing. And I share all of these things, not just because it's really interesting, you know, pretending to be Indiana Jones, but really for the main reason, to just give us greater confidence in the Bible that we have. Not only is this spiritually true, as some would say, it's only spiritually true. No, friends, this is also historically accurate and true. The more we dig out of the ground, the more the Bible proves to be true. So we can trust our Bibles, okay? So let's go back into the story. Again, God is the wind in David's sails. Not only did God use David in his early reign to drive out the Jebusites from God's holy city, but then he also is going to use David and his armies to drive out the arch rivals, the Philistines, out of the promised land altogether. So we'll read about that here for a moment in verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. And the Philistines should have taken a page out of King of Tyre's book, right? Don't mess with David. Don't mess with the people of Israel, but they did anyway. David heard about it. He went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And so David inquired of the Lord, and he said this, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands?" And the Lord answered, "Go, for I surely will deliver the Philistines into your hands." And so David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. And he said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." Once again, we see David not cling to military might and strength, not cling to the number of people in his army, not cling to horses or chariots, but to the Lord God to fight his battles. To the Lord God to be the God of angel armies that fights his battles for him. And so this chapter ends with yet one more decisive victory over the Philistines, driving them out of the land of the promised land, out of Israel, and giving them safety, at least at this point, from their enemies. So this is really an amazing chapter. It's this hinge chapter where we see finally God beginning to fulfill his promises. It's a chapter of his coronation. It's a chapter of the uniting of the north and the south. And it's a chapter of God beginning to break out in victory and triumph over the enemies. Just an exciting chapter. But we have to go back to where it started. We have to go back to the reality that for nearly two decades, David didn't see any of this victory. David didn't see any of this triumph. David was dealing with the harsh conditions of the wilderness and caves. Why? Because he was running for his life from King Saul. And for nearly a decade and a half, he's experiencing rejection. He's experiencing threats and near-death experiences. He has his wife taken from him. He's experiencing slander and confusion and loneliness and all of this, not seeing any of the promises that God had given him. And it would have been easy for David in the moment, just as it would be for us, when you're facing those kind of circumstances, to say, God, where are you in all of this? God, why aren't you giving me victory and triumph like you promised? And why are you wasting my time? You know, the key moments of my life are being wasted away in caves. Couldn't God have used David to do all this stuff like decades earlier? These are good questions. We would ask these same questions if we were David. And David certainly asked these questions too. In fact, the Psalms, we hear this refrain over and over again. God, where are you? God, how long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long until you fulfill your promises? See, David was a human just like us. He struggled with doubt and fear and anxiety over these same things, wondering, God, where are you? Just like we are. And somewhere between and in the midst of God's sovereignty and control over history and the sinfulness of man and King Saul's rebellion against God, somewhere above my pay grade, God is working all these things out according to his timing and not ours. And this is what David began to lean into. And it's why I appreciate David so much. What makes him, one of the things that make him a man after God's own heart, in the midst of these struggles, he doesn't lean into his own fears and anxieties and doubts. He leans back into the strong arms of God, back into the character and the promises of God for his life. Like we hear in Psalm 27, where David says this, I will remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I will see God's goodness break out in his promises in the promised land. And then he encourages us, wait for the Lord, be strong, and take heart, wait for the Lord. And David stands in a long line of men and women in the Bible, men and women of faith, who encourage us to wait on the Lord. Did you know there's over 100 passages of scripture that call us to wait, that inspire and command us and encourage us to wait on the Lord? Let me just share a couple of them with you. How about Isaiah chapter 40, the famous one that says this, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they will rise up on wings like the Philadelphia Eagles. Jeremiah says in Lamentations chapter 3, he says, the Lord is good. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. He says, it is good that one should wait quietly. Paul says in Romans 8, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. See, the secret that Isaiah learned, the secret that Jeremiah and Paul learned and Ruth learned and Naomi learned and Esther learned and that David learned is that in the midst of waiting, in the midst of trusting in the character and the promise of God, is that it is never with God wasting. It is always with God working. See, he's never wasting with God. It is always working with God. God is up to something. God is working behind the scenes. God is working under the soil. That's why gardening teaches us something about the very character of God and how God works. Have you ever plant a seed in the soil and you water it? Nothing happens, right? And you go out the next day, you water it. Nothing happens. You go out the next day, you water it. Nothing happens. But then you go out and you water it, and nothing happens. And then the next week you go and you water it, but finally, nothing happens. And then you go out 2 weeks, and then three, and then finally, eventually, something starts to come out of the soil. Now, was nothing happening that whole time? No, it's just that we couldn't see it. We didn't have the eyes to see it. What was happening? Well, underneath is where, that's where, you know, that's where the money's at. Under the soil, where the roots are beginning to grow in depth and strength and acclimating to the soil and pulling in nutrients so that when it grows, it can survive. See, if that seed that you planted just, you know, sprouted up right away, it wouldn't be strong enough to deal with the circumstances, you know, the climate and the animals, those bunnies and those deer and squirrels and everything else that ruin everything you plant, right? What does grow fast? What grows fast? Weeds and fungi. And so do you want to be a fungi? I'll avoid the dad joke there in the midst of that. No, we don't want to be like a weed, do we? We want to be planted in firm soil. And what that means is it takes time because God is doing something in us before he ever does something through us. He's doing something in us before he ever does anything through us. And he uses the waiting to be like his waiting room, his operating room, to do things in us that only waiting can do. This is exactly what we see God did in David's life. What was God doing in David's life to bring about his great purposes? Well, let me just name a few of them. He was teaching him to trust him. He was teaching him humility. He was building his character. He was helping David learn how to deal with conflict because he was going to deal with a lot of it in the coming years. He was building his reputation among people that he was going to lead. He was helping him compose these beautiful psalms of suffering that we have that have enriched and helped millions of people over the centuries. He was using David's suffering to prepare him to experience the very sufferings that Christ would experience. In fact, Christ references David and his psalms more than any other author in the scriptures. David was having a life in his waiting that was inside, that you couldn't see externally, that was preparing to be able to use him on the outside. And this is what God is doing. He's not wasting, he's always working. It's where he's forming you and I into the kind of people that he can really use. Have you seen this in your life yet? It's part of what it means to be a resilient disciple. Resilient means you've had to wait for some stuff for God to be able to use you. So here's the question for today. What are you waiting on right now? What are you waiting on right now that's stretching your trust in the character and the promises of God? What is it that you're waiting on? And then here's a follow-up question. How is God working while you're waiting? Have you been able to discern what's going on under the soil that God is doing, working in you before he's working through you? I'll give you a great example of this, a story of this. Many of you know, most of you probably know Elsie Syadian. If you don't know her by name, you probably know her by face. She's part of our team here, our staff team. She's our connections director. And in our staff Devo, we were meditating on this passage and just sharing experiences where we had to wait. And Elsie started talking a little bit about her story of emigrating to the United States, coming here from Iran to the United States and what that process was like for her. And so I followed up and I asked her if she would write a little bit more on that and if I could use her story in the sermon. And she was gracious enough to allow me to do so. So I want to read to you her words about her experience with waiting. She says, "My sister was our sponsor and we had to go through all the right channels to submit our documents. There was no set timeline, no way of knowing how long it would take. What we thought might be a year or two ended up being 5 long years of waiting, years filled with uncertainty, hope, and prayer. And that wasn't the end of it. Once our papers were finally approved by the agency in Austria, we had to sell everything we owned just to cover our travel expenses, still not knowing for sure if it would all work out. It was another leap of faith, another year of waiting and just trusting the Lord to make a way. Living in Austria as refugees was tough. Everything cost nearly 7 times more than it did in Iran, and we weren't allowed to work. And so we waited again, this time for the U.S. Embassy to process our case, and no one could tell us how long that would take. When our interview finally came, we were heartbroken to be rejected. They didn't believe our story about the persecution we faced as Christians. They couldn't accept that my mom had spent time in jail for her faith, or that I was mocked, hit, and even tortured by classmates because I followed Jesus. In those moments, one verse carried us, Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Why? Because the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And it was that promise, she says, that kept us going when everything else felt uncertain. Eventually, our pastor sent a letter confirming our story, and by God's grace, we were given a second interview. Miraculously, this time, we were accepted. We had no idea if or when we would make it to the U.S., but God was working behind the scenes just like he always does. Let me say it again. God was working behind the scenes just like he always does. Now, 18 years later, Elsie says, I look back and I see his hand in every step of the journey, even through the really hard parts, the suffering, the waiting. I know in my heart that God brought us here for a purpose, for such a time as this, and of course, to find the love of my life, Shirok. Congratulations, Shirok. You made it into the story. That's awesome. He helped us adapt. He learned to learn the culture and the language and prepare us to be his hands and feet in this new land that we call home. Isn't that inspiring? Is that encouraging? We're all part. We get to all be part of that blessing, don't we? We all get to be part of the blessing of Shirok and Elsie being part of our church. And the Lord used even the waiting to do something in them before he could do something through them. Waiting is never wasting with God. With him, it's always God working. Have you seen that yet in your life? You say, well, what if, I get that, and Elsie's story is inspiring, and David's story is inspiring, but they got what they wanted. What about me? I've been waiting, and I don't know if God is ever going to give me what I'm longing for, what I'm praying for. What about me? Well, friend, this is what I'd say to you. First of all, listen, God does not promise to give us everything that we pray for and everything that we long for. That's a different gospel. It's called health and wealth theology, and I would steer clear of that personally. But he does promise to give us everything that he promises. We can trust that God will deliver on that which he promises to us in his word. But sometimes that waiting for things that we long for and pray for isn't fulfilled this side of eternity. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 had this very same experience. He prayed and he prayed. He was waiting on the Lord with this thing he called his thorn in the flesh. And the fact that Paul doesn't even tell us what it is tells us that this was something really serious. Whether it was emotional or physical or demonic, we don't know. But he prayed earnestly 3 times, committing himself to prayer. And God said, no. And what Paul wanted was to see the power of God. What Paul wanted was a miracle. He wanted God to change his circumstances, right? And when we're suffering, when we're waiting, isn't that what we want? We want God to change our circumstances. We want the miracle. We want to see God's power. And sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't. But he does give Paul something greater, something better than his power. It says in verse 9, the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. Grace always beats power. God's grace always beats power. Power will not save your soul. But grace does save our soul because the Bible says it is by grace we've been saved through faith. See, power might be able to change our circumstances, but only grace can change us in the midst of the circumstances from the inside out. Only grace can do that. Only grace transforms us. And it's grace. That's what we need. And that's what God gives us. And so friends, I pray that he does change your circumstance. I pray that you do see a miracle and that he does answer the prayer. But even when he doesn't, know that his grace is sufficient and that he will always give you. In fact, how do I know that God will always give you the grace to endure, the grace to change and accept your circumstance and have hope? The reason I know is because Jesus Christ gives us his grace. And God's grace was right on time. You know that Romans chapter 5 tells us this. Romans 5 says at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for sinners like you and me. God's grace came to us in just the right time. And it's available for you.